You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, we've lit the candle of peace for Advent, but when you consider the story that we just read, it seems a little unexpected. It's like, is this a story of peace? We've got Jesus here turning over tables, emptying out money on the floor, rebuking people. What's going on? Well, when you think about Jesus, he is often unexpected, in the same way that that story might be unexpected when you consider peace. Being the king of the world, he didn't come. You might expect him to be born in a castle, but he was born in a manger. Instead of rising to power in the ranks of human status and position, he lived in obscurity the first 30 years of his life, working a blue-collar job. And in the story that precedes this one, you have the triumphal entry. Normally a king, when they ride into town to be anointed as king, would ride in as a warrior on a war horse. But Jesus rides in on a colt, a donkey. As people lay down their coats in the streets and he approaches, and as they wave palms and praise him, Hosanna. And then you have him walk up to the temple, and we have our story here. And when he walks into the temple, I think when you consider the whole narrative of the scripture, and you have this moment right here where he walks in and he's standing there in the temple, and you consider what's going on and what's missed, you have one of the saddest scenes in the whole Bible. You have King Jesus, the ruler of the earth, as we heard earlier, who came to bring peace on earth. And here he is standing in the temple when they should have anointed him as king, when they should have embraced him as the king of Israel to set up his kingdom and to rule and to reign. Instead, they missed him. And he's standing there, and they don't receive him as king. Instead, what Jesus has before him is, picture this huge courtyard. It was called, the first place you enter in when you enter into the temple area was the courtyard of the nations. It was the only place that the Gentiles or any non-Jews could come and pray. It was supposed to be a place of solitude and prayer and worship for non-Jewish people. It was a huge courtyard, maybe a football field, maybe two. We don't know the exact size, but it was big. And then in the middle, you have the actual temple where the Jews would go in and make sacrifices to God. And instead of it being a place of prayer and worship, what did Jesus have before him? Total chaos. Hundreds of animals, people shouting, booths where people are trading and selling money, pens where there's cows and other animals and lambs to be sacrificed. Josephus recorded that the whole week of Passover, 1 year, there was over 255,000 animals that were bought, sold, and sacrificed. Imagine the New York Stock Exchange, the chaos of it, the noise of it, the busyness of it, but then add animals. Throw animals in there, okay? And this is what Jesus had before him. And what do we see Jesus do? What is his response to this scene? The scene where he's not received as king. He's somewhat ignored. He's there, but there's chaos. It was too busy to receive him. They were missing. They didn't understand who he was. What did he do? Zeal for his house consumed him. Jesus got intense. We see the fierceness of Jesus. It wasn't an out-of-control fierceness, though. John records that in this moment, he goes and he takes the time to build a whip of cords. And then he comes back, and he comes in, and somehow, some way, he drives out of the temple all the animals. He overturns tables. He takes tables, and he flips them over. Now, does that image fit, like, does your picture of Jesus in your mind fit that? I love that scene because it just kind of disrupts my own view of Jesus. Because here he is walking up to a table and flipping it over. Now, he was careful. We know that, Calvin, he makes the point that he didn't touch one person. He didn't hurt anyone. This was not like a revolutionary thing where he's hurting people. No, not at all. He's very careful. Not only that, but he also takes the bags or whatever it is that held the money, and he took the people's money and he dumped it out on the floor. So imagine the sound of change hitting the floor and bouncing everywhere. And somehow he drove all the people out, the buyers and the sellers of all the animals. He drove them out of the temple. Jerome, one of our church fathers, early church fathers, says he believes this is the most miraculous of all of Jesus' miracles. Now, at first glance, you think about it, is it really miraculous? Is it supernatural? Well, Jerome makes the point that he thinks that in some way, shape, or form, him driving the people out was miraculous. I mean, imagine me at a farmer's market, and I tell people, hey, everybody, get out of here. Let's go. Move on. They'd be like, no, we're not going. But in some mysterious way, Jesus' words, whatever exactly he said, leave, get out, they just did it. It's as if his words came upon them and just commanded them, and they left. He clears the place out. Now, we have to ask the question, what's the motivation? Why did Jesus do this? What fueled the fire inside of him to drive out and to cleanse out this temple? Couple things. Now, if you try to just, you'd be wrong to just pick one thing. I think there's a lot of things going on here. One, as we have already kind of stated, the location of where they're buying and selling is the wrong spot. Now, it's not that the actual buying and selling of animals was a bad thing. There's people traveling from very long distances to come here to sacrifice, and they were supposed to, and they needed to buy animals. So the actual purchasing of animals and the buying and the selling and the trading wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It was the location. It was that they set up shop in a place that was intended to be a place of prayer, of fellowship with God, communion with God. But they were insensitive to the outsiders, the people who were the non-Jews. Some people accused the Israelites in this move as having the idol of nationalism, of caring too much about their nation to the exclusion of others. Another fault here is a scholar named Albert Elderstein said that he noted that what the priests were doing is they were claiming that their lambs were the only truly perfect lambs. You had to have a perfect lamb to sacrifice. And he said that they were selling their lambs at jacked up prices, saying that theirs were the only ones that were truly pure. And in doing so, they were exploiting the poor. They were exploiting the poor. They were hurting the poor who had made it difficult for them to buy and to sell the lambs there. You can look at Jesus' words, and I think we have the clearest motive right here where he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. What is this? This is two Old Testament references merged into one. One from Isaiah 56:7, another from Jeremiah 7:11. We'll look at both of them. The first one is a movement in the positive. He's saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Okay, this is intended to be a place of fellowship with God, of meeting with him, where this place is about worship, not all this chaotic busyness. But the negative is Jeremiah 7:11, which he's referring to where the prophet Jeremiah talks about making it a den of robbers. Now, this passage in Jeremiah, here's what it says. He says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Now, catch this phrase right here. Only to go on doing all these abominations. Only to go on doing. What was Jeremiah speaking out against in his time that Jesus is making a direct reference to? That the people would live sinful lives at home. They would come to worship without any intention of changing. They came to get a sense of release. We're delivered. I feel better now that I'm here at church or at worship. This makes me feel good. Without any intention of going home differently. It was a type of worship hypocrisy. To come and kind of feel good about yourself. Not that that's a bad thing in and of itself, but when we come with no intention to live a holy life, to be changed, to be transformed, to look more like Jesus, to come under his authority and be his disciple. Three things were being blocked here. Dependence upon God. Dependence upon God. Compassion towards other people. And holy living. And when Jesus saw it, when he saw that compassion toward people, holy living, and dependence upon God were being blocked, he got fired up. And he came in and he cleaned the place out. Now, what does this look like now? How does this show up in our time, in our culture, in our place? When church becomes a thing that you just consume. Now, I'm in the process of getting ready for a church plant, so I get a lot of conversations with people about church. And so one of the questions that might come up when I meet with people is, you know, where do you go to church? And they might say a church and say, well, why do you go there? A common response is the teaching and the music. Now, I'm not saying that's what people are all about when they say that. I know it might be more than that. But I also know that for some people it is. It is all they really think and care about is a Sunday event. An event that you go to like a movie theater and just kind of consume the goods and services and then leave. And church isn't a body of people that you're vitally connected to, and you're on a mission to advance the gospel and more people coming in and knowing Jesus and building his kingdom on this earth. It's just a once-a-week event that you go to, you consume it, and you leave like some consumer product, like going to a movie. You sit, you observe, you look at it, and you leave, and you're no different, and you don't plan on being any different. When church is a means to an end, when it's a means to an end, or when the worship of God is a means to an end, when really the fundamental and primary reason you're here, none of these are bad in and of themselves, but when you're here to do some business networking, to make some connections, to maybe meet a spouse, to find some friends, to make some money. Now, are those things bad? No. But as C.S. Lewis said, when you make second things first, you lose both first and second things. But when you put first things first, you get second things thrown in. Thirdly, when we use church as just kind of an emotional medication, you go because if I don't go, I'll feel bad. I'll feel bad if I don't go, so I'll just go so I don't feel bad. Or I go to just feel better about myself in the moment, but with no commitment to following Jesus or personal holiness. When God, Jesus, isn't the main thing. When it's not about Jesus. I mean, I think a good question to examine ourselves with is, when's the last time we just prayed? Like we actually prayed, like got alone with God and turned everything off, turned off our cell phone, put it away, just got away from everything and just actually spent time in his presence and thought about him and talked to him and opened his word and read his word and asked him, Lord, how might I be more like you? Where is there things in my life that I need to repent of? What things am I worshiping more than you? He wants to meet with you. Jesus came here to this temple and he cleared it out so that people could meet with him and encounter him. What do we learn about Jesus here? Jesus is the authority. Now, if I invite you over to my house, and as soon as you open the door, I'm like, hey, come on in. I'm working on some stuff, and I bring you in, and I'm moving furniture around. So I'm moving my couch, and I'm having you help me and move my table, getting it ready for whatever party we're having. Would you think anything about that? No, you'd be like, okay, this is Mark's house. He wants to set it up a certain way. That's cool. But if I come over to your house, if you invite me over, and I knock on the door, and you open the door, and the first thing I do is just walk right in and just start moving your furniture around. You know, this would go better over here. We're going to move this table over here. You know, you'd be like, whoa, what? It would be awkward. It'd be weird. You'd be like, what are you doing? Why? Because I'm not the authority. When Jesus comes into the temple, he's like, this is my house. I rule this place. This is mine. He comes in and he sets up shop. But not only that, but when the little children start praising him, they start shouting out, You know, his Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, they're praising him. You know, and then the Pharisees and the scribes react and they're mad and they're upset. Why are they mad and upset? Because the little kids are praising him as the Messiah. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 8, which is a way of saying, no. He takes it a little bit deeper and he's like, you know that quote about how little kids are going to praise God? That's happening right now. You see, when people encounter Jesus in the scriptures, you see a couple different reactions. Sometimes people are furious. They're furious with Jesus because he makes outrageous claims, wild claims. I mean, one time he told his disciples that he saw Satan fall from heaven. I mean, think about that. If someone says, yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven. I mean, it's just wild, wild claims. Another response is people are scared of him. They see him, they see what he does, they see what he says, and they're like, it's just frightening. Another response, though, is that people bow down to him. They worship him. They bow down and they say, yes, you are God. You are the Messiah. And I have no choice but to follow you, for you to rule over me. When you make such extreme claims, it creates extremely different reactions. Now, the hard part for us is when we talk about Jesus as an authority, especially us, you know, Austinites here, 2016, that's a difficult subject because we don't like authority. We don't want to be ruled by anything. We want to be autonomous. We want to do our own thing. We want to be free. We want to live our own lives and live it how we want and not be committed to things, especially committed to someone who says he's the Lord of the universe. And he wants to rule over every aspect of our life. That's a scary thing to consider. And, I mean, you think about the garden, you know, where it all started. I mean, what was the lie Satan gave to Adam and Eve? You can't trust God's goodness. He's not good. You can't. If you submit to him, you're going to miss out. We've got that lie still bouncing around in our hearts. Is he good? Can I submit to him? Can I follow him? Can I really go all in? It's just in there. I was driving my daughter to preschool, and she's 2 and a couple months. Like, she's 2 and a couple months, so like, she's 2-ish, all right? So I'm driving her to preschool, so she's sitting in the back in her little seat, you know, real cute, dressed up, ready, you know, mom's combed her hair. You know, she's got a little lunchbox. It's so cute. And here we go. And so halfway there, I'm like, I think, oh, let's play a game. You know, I'm like, hey, Harper. I was like, do you know how to get there? I was like, can you tell me how to get to your preschool? You know, why don't we play this game? See if she can, like, tell me left or right. And as soon as I say that, I look in the rearview mirror. She's got this, like, shocked look on her face. And she just starts screaming. She's like, I mean, just loses it. You know, Dad, you know, just screaming. And I think what happened was she thought I was saying, I don't know how to get there. Can you help direct the way? And when I put that weight on her, the weight of responsibility of being the leader and the authority in the car, you know what she did? She flipped. She was upset. And guess what I had to do to get her to be quiet? I said multiple times, I know how to get there. I know how to get there. But she didn't believe it. I told her the words, I'm good, I know, I'm in control, you know, like I know how to get to this destination, but the words didn't work. It wasn't until I demonstrated that I knew, and she got there, and she saw it. A beautiful verse is that God has demonstrated. He has demonstrated his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. How do you know he's a king that you can submit your whole life to? Because he's given his whole life for you. He died in your place when you were his enemy, when you were, in a sense, spitting in his face with your behavior and actions. He died for you. We see this heart of Jesus as we continue in the story. Once he cleaned out the temple, what happened? The blind and the lame came into the temple. Now, this is often overthought and overlooked when you consider this story. But after it's cleared out, all these blind and lame people come in. And children, all these children come in too. And what do? Jesus heals them. A lot of the healing stories, Jesus will lay his hands on people. Jesus will say things to individuals. Very individualistic, very, very touchy-feely. He touches them. He heals them. This life begins to happen. This regeneration begins to happen. He clears it out, and then he begins to bring what? Peace. His peace just starts to overflow out of him onto other people. And then what do the little kids do? The little kids start shouting, like we said, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're ticked, they don't like this, they come out to him, and he leaves. Now I think him leaving, what a moment. When this should have been it, it couldn't have been because it wasn't God's plan, it wasn't his will. But Jesus, consider this, Jesus had the power and has the power to, in that moment, wipe them out. He could have wiped the guys out with a hand motion or a thought or a word, just decimated the guys and become the king. But he didn't. You see, we need more than just a good king. We need more than just a good ruler. We need more than the perfect ruler. We need our hearts changed from the inside out. We need the gospel of Jesus to change our hearts. The world needs more than just a good ruler. It needs the good news that Jesus came, died, and was resurrected, and the supernatural power of when we believe that message and it changes us. We're regenerated. We become children of God. We're indwelt with his Holy Spirit. Given the Spirit, we're better off now than the disciples were when they had Jesus face to face. Because now we have the Holy Spirit of God. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was ripped in two. And out came the Spirit. And he now indwells every believer who's heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That's what we needed. That's what God foreordained. That's what he's planned. So now our mission is to continue to spread this good news. Jesus had the power to decimate, but he didn't. He died. What do we learn about Jesus? He's a king who serves not by domination, but by love, sacrifice, serving. He served us. I was at a coffee spot this week, and I was waiting for my drink. And as I was standing there, I'm at the counter where the barista's making her stuff, and it was very crowded, and I saw that drinks were beginning to collect on the counter. And there's a bunch of them. And I noticed she was saying the names, but it was real quiet. She's a very soft-spoken girl. And so people weren't hearing it. Then I noticed the boss walked over and stood there like a couple feet from the counter, just stood there like this, like kind of looking right at her. I was like, oh, man, what's about to happen? And she kept saying the names like real softly, and people weren't hearing it. And she looked right at her. And he exerted his authority over her. And he said, he got her attention, and he said, say it again. Like kind of firmly, to her, was like, whoa, you know, like, it's Austin, you know, like, be gentle. You know? You know? And her reaction, her face got blood red. I mean, she looked livid. And it was kind of fun to watch. And there she is, and she's mad, and she realizes what's happening, and she says it, but she still says it quiet. Then he says the second time, say it again. And I'm just like, this is so intense. And then she kind of like overdoes it and is like, Carly, hot cocoa. And I'm like, who orders cocoa, you know, but I kind of want some cocoa too. You know, and this girl comes walking up, and then she begins to say it over and over again, but never does it seem like she's like excited about this whole thing. Then I go outside, and I've got my cappuccino, right? And so I'm sitting there, and I go to work. I'm working. I'm sitting at this table, and sitting right in front of me is another scene. This scene is a guy who walks up, sits down, pulls out a mandolin, right? And so here he is. It's Wednesday. You remember it was sunny, cool breeze. I mean, it was just perfect. And this guy's awesome. Like, I don't know how to play a mandolin, but he's over there playing it, right? So he's doing his mandolin. And it sounds beautiful. It's awesome. And then guess what happens? This other guy walks up, and he's got a mandolin too. And he sits down next to the guy. And I'm just like, this is such a great day of working, you know, like this beautiful music right next to me. And it turns out the second guy, he's there for lessons. He's there to learn from this other guy. And this was such a cool scene because this guy was really good. And this guy, the second guy, the guy there to learn, was so eager. Like, he just seemed so eager to learn from this guy. And so he began to teach him. He also began to exert his authority over this man. And he began to correct him and teach him and say, no, 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 don't do it like that. Do it like this. And the guy was like, okay. And he wanted to do it. He wanted to respond and learn from him. You see, you have two different people. One was obeying out of obligation. She probably still wanted to get paid. The dude was her boss. And was he's good. He made it a better place. But it was this like payment exchange relationship. The second one, the guy saw the beauty of how this other guy played. And he wanted to be like him. He saw the beauty of how he played, and he was eager to receive correction, to come under his authority, to learn from him, to be taught by him, to follow his way. Guys, this scene right here, man, Jesus is even a more beautiful scene than that. And when the gospel gets a hold of your life and you see the beauty of Jesus, you see the beauty of how he leads, of how he loves, of how he brings life to your life when you obey him and follow him and seek him and receive correction from him and his body, the church. How that transforms you into something so much better. But you have to come under his authority. Is Jesus your authority? Here's the thing, guys. All of us have something that's mastering us, that's ruling us. Jesus talked about money in that way, that you're either God is your master or money is. I think the same analogy could be used in a lot of different things. We all have some kind of idol, some thing that we worship, that rules us, that masters us. Here's the thing. You all have an authority. Something is ruling you, either comfort or money or sex or possessions or status or power or having a beautiful house or a beautiful body or something. Something is ruling you. What is it? Because when it's Jesus, I'm not saying your life will just be totally at peace all the time, but there's a peace there. There's a peace that surpasses all understanding. When Jesus is your master, your Lord, you see him and you love him and you want to obey him and come under his teaching and his life and follow him. I mean, it's very easy to be involved in church stuff and have, you know, prayed a prayer and be here and do all this stuff, and Jesus is not your Lord. He's not your master. And the thing that will enable that is the gospel. To look at his life, to see what he has done, to see what he is doing, to see his word, to see his beauty. Imagine your life as a house. Imagine your life as a house and the different rooms represent different aspects of your life. We have a kitchen, and when we moved into the kitchen, well, we moved into the house. When I went into the kitchen, I remember taking the coffee maker and going to plug it in, and we realized there's no sockets in the kitchen. It's kind of a weird thing. They had taken all the backsplash tile and just covered it all up. So there's no sockets. We looked under the cabinet and there were these extension cords coming out from behind the wall, hanging there. So you just plug it right up into the cabinet. So you got all your little appliance things, and there's like wires hanging around. They had made a mistake, and they tried to do a quick fix. a quick fix, a kind of a quick end around to peace in the kitchen. Guys, when we look at some material thing and we make it our God, and we look to something, it's a quick fix to peace. We're looking for peace. We long for peace. We want to be at rest and at peace with the world and in our relationships. And sin, gratifying the flesh, looking to the lust of the world and other things other than Jesus. It's like putting a little wire through the cabinet. It's a quick fix that is not, it's not safe. It's actually destructive. And what did we have to do? We had to tear out a wall. We had to overturn the table. Literally, we had to rip the kitchen apart, rip it apart in order to bring it back to its proper order. Think about the life of your house. Now, I'm not going to give you this application where I tell you, all right, now you need to go, you know, rip your life apart, okay, and get it in rightful order. No, I want to tell you this. Philippians 1:7 says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That when Jesus, in a sense, comes into your life, he will not be relegated to one room in the house. He's actually going to do a massive reconstruction work. He's going to remodel the whole house. He promises to do it. He will do it. You can have hope that he's going to do it. Our response is something more like James when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, when the walls start coming down, because you know that God uses our trials to produce steadfastness in us." He says, "Let the steadfastness do its work." There's a sense that we, when Jesus comes into our life and we understand who he is, that we give over control. We let him do his work in us. The idea that you're in control is just a lie. You're not. You're actually not in control at all. It's believing the lie that you can control life that will drive you nuts. It'll drive you nuts. It'll cause all kind of anxiety and worry and fear, the thought that you can control your circumstances versus receiving the things that God gives you with gratitude, rejoicing in him regardless of the circumstances, and living a life of self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, what I want to leave you with is this story. I was reading Sally Lloyd-Jones's, a lot of y'all know the Jesus Storybook Bible. She has a second one. It's called Thoughts That Make Your Heart Sing. Get that one too. Super good. One page, it's just one page, it has this story. It says there's a story from the American Civil War, of a northerner who bought a young slave girl at a slave auction. As they left the auction, the man turned to the girl and said, kind of quietly, "You're free." She turned to him in amazement. "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said. "And to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, anything." "And to be whatever I want to be?" "Yes." "And even to go wherever I want to go?" He says, he starts laughing and he says, "Yes, you're free to go wherever you'd like." You know what she says to him? "Then I'm going to go with you. I'm going with you." Jesus died for you. He came back from the dead. He gives you hope everlasting. A million years from now, we'll be in his kingdom, reigning. You will already have had a conversation with Moses, probably, and you will be at peace. You will be at peace. And he promises to give you that. Why not follow him now? Why not go with him now? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.